Please turn your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Mark again. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse number 22. And let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Amen. May God be pleased to bless this precious and yet solemn portion of his word to our hearts tonight. Let us bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. The one thing is, in terms of a method of Bible preaching, when you go through book by book, you come across a portion like this. There are difficult things to deal with. We very much need the help of God, both as preacher and hearer alike, that we would rightly explain the word of the living God. Let's all bow together in prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do come afresh, and we thank you, Lord, for the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for inspiring this man to put down in writing the things concerning his Lord and Saviour. We thank you, O God, again for the very purpose of this book, to explain the person and work of Christ. And dear Father, we come with a heart, with a desire to know more of our Saviour, even in these verses we've looked at. We pray, O Lord, that in these verses we would grow in our understanding of our Lord and Saviour, grow in our love, increase in faith. And dear God, for those in this meeting, and they do not know the Saviour and do not love the Saviour, may tonight they heed the warning. May tonight they come to the one with that who gives that divine assurance of sins being forgiven. Dear Father, bless us now around this portion. Speak to each of our hearts. For Christ's sake. Amen. Options as to the identity of the Lord are limited. The Lord, in his earthly ministry, claimed to be God. We saw that even in terms of his testimony to the high priest at the time of his trial. We read that this morning in Matthew's Gospel. There was an explicit claim that he wasn't simply a man, but was a man who was also God. Furthermore, he claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures, the promised Savior of men. His life, in terms of the wisdom of his teaching and the wonder of his deeds, is indisputable. There he was, a man called Jesus. He walked on this earth, he taught, and he wrought wonders. And therefore, he is either who he says he is, or he's not. See, whenever you're confronted with an unbeliever, you must leave them with that question. The Lord claimed this. He is either speaking truth, or he's not speaking truth. And if we would suggest that he is not who he says he is, then again we're limited as to the options as to what is this man Jesus. You see, to say you believe in Jesus as a good moral teacher, but not as God and sin-bearing Savior, is simply not one of the options. You can't close yourself into that liberal notion. Simply saying, "Oh, he was a good moral teacher. He was like some of those great philosophers in the past. He just was able to explain life in a very simple way that people could understand. But he's not God. You see, he claimed to be God. He claimed to be that sin-bearing Saviour. And therefore, if that's not the case, then he must be beside himself. We saw that in verse number 21. He must be delusional regarding his identity. If he says he's God but is not God, well then that's the case. He must be delusional. The only other option, and it is the only other option, is that he was a bad person. That actually he was deliberately lying. You tremble even at the thought of saying it, but sometimes you've got to say these things in the bluntest terms that people would realise what they're shut into. If you deny that Jesus was who he says he was, well then you're either going to have to assert that he was delusional or that he was deliberately deceiving those who heard him because of who he claimed to be. You see, it is fearful to even say these things. But I set them before you because that's exactly the options that Mark gives us here. Verse 21, he's beside himself. Verse 22, he hath Beelzebub. Those are the two options that were the only options that people could use to explain who was this man in light of all his claims and all his deeds. These are still the only logical options. And thus, when you look at the Bible and you see the Word of God, you are shut into the conclusion that he is indeed who he says he is. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the one who gave himself for the sins of men. Our attention this evening then turns to this accusation that he was an evil man, or a man possessed with an evil power. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils, verse 22. This reference to Beelzebub more than likely derived from the Old Testament, Beelzebub, but clearly it is a title of the devil. We know that because of how the Lord responds in verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? So we're not going to take the time to develop that word Beelzebub, but I'm just simply saying it's a title for Satan. And in verse 23 and following, Christ refutes this accusation. He does so as described in parables. Again, parables we often think of in terms of an earthly story with a heavenly or a spiritual meaning. Here the word is used in a more broad sense. Here the sense can be that of a proverb or a pithy statement. They're also called parables in this culture. So it's in these various ways there is a parable in verse 27, as we'll see, but there's also these pithy statements in verse 24 and 25 and 26. Christ is refuting their claim. And the first thing he does is to say that their accusation is logically unreasonable. That's verse 23 to 26. He says, what you're saying makes no sense. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then there is this parable. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. That's a general truth. It's true in terms of the nation of this world. It's true in terms of the local church. True in so many ways. But here the Lord is saying it's true in terms of the kingdom of darkness. If it divides against itself, then it cannot stand. And it will not stand. It's logically unreasonable to say that I am possessed by a devil to cast out devils. You see, the use of reason and the use of logic to show the folly of unbelief is quite appropriate. Indeed, it's very proper. Some Christians despise notions of what's termed apologetics, giving an account at a defence of the faith. They would despise that very term. They would suggest that, well, the ungodly, they dabble with philosophy. The ungodly dabble with the thinking and the attitudes of the mind. Christians, we just believe. And they pit the notion of faith against reason and logic. But here the Lord uses his mind, his truly human mind to prove that these wicked men were not right in their thinking. You see, Christians do believe. But they believe because of logical and reasonable truth. There's nothing in the Word of God that is against reason. Oh, there are things that are above reason. There are things that are in the divine that we cannot rationalize in our own minds, but there's nothing against reason. Nothing that is illogical or unreasonable. And therefore the Lord shows that their accusation is logically unreasonable. The second thing he does then is to show that their accusation is practically unworkable. If it's logically unreasonable, it's also unworkable in a practical sense. That's the parable of verse 27. You can't rob a house if there's a strong man in the house. Oh, without rendering the strong man incapable of resistance. Then once you render him incapable, then you can take his goods. Then you can spoil his house. And so you see the Lord draws the conclusion that their accusation is an outrageous accusation. It is illogical and it is unpracticable. Such an accusation will not stand even before common sense. And out of this outrageous accusation, he then leads and really teaches a number of precious truths regarding his own kingdom and regarding the situation with their own sins. And so, having overviewed the initial context, we should see, first of all, there is a victorious purpose in view in these verses. There is a victorious purpose. Christ's purpose in coming to this world is described in the Word of God in a number of different ways. He came to preach good tidings. He came to fulfill the law. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But here we have a further revelation of Christ's purpose in coming to the world. Why did the Lord leave heaven to come? Well, here we see he left heaven to plunder Satan's house. He came as one who is stronger than the strong man. He came not to rob the devil, but to take back that which is rightfully his. And he came to spoil Satan's house. It is a fearful thought that the unsaved, they belong to the devil. They're under his power and under his influence. They are in his house. You see that revealed for us in John chapter 8. Turn over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, there is to the Jew the horrific accusation by the Lord that they are of their father. They say, yeah, well, we are God's children. We are Abraham's children. But look what the Lord says there in verse number 41. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, and neither came of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil. The implication being, they are of Satan's household. Again, remember the term of being in a house in the Bible terms. It doesn't simply speak of living within a structure with the four walls. You know, those of you, you've left the home. In Bible terms, you're still under the household of the patriarch. Look at Mr. Neville here. He's a patriarch with those who are still of his household. They've left his home. They're right of his family. But in Bible terms, they're still in his house. And so when the Lord says to these people, you're of your father, the devil, he's saying, you're of Satan's house. And he says, there are reasons why you can identify them. In verse 42, because you hate me. Those who are in the devil's house, they hate the Lord. They do not love the Lord. They have no love for Christ. And we're back this morning again. The test of a person is, what do they think of Christ? And those in the devil's house, they hate the Lord. And they live in darkness, verse 43. Why do ye not understand my speech? They have no understanding of the Lord's words. Somebody preaches in the pulpit and they leave thinking, what was that all about? They walk in the car park and say, I hadn't a notion. Now, there are times, I confess, that's my fault at times. But could it be at times because your heart is dark? Because Christ's word is open, you do not understand it because you cannot hear his word. And so they do not love the Lord. They live in darkness and they continue in the lusts of the flesh. They live a life of sin, which proves that they are in the home of the one who is the author and origin of sin. The murderer from the beginning. The liar from the start. And so they are off the household of Satan. You see, similarly, if you think of Luke's Gospel in the chapter 13, you see there a reference here to a lady who is described in verse 11 of Luke 13 as having the spirit of infirmity 18 years. And the Lord says regarding this woman, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" I ask just to note in passing that word bound. We're going to come back to it very shortly, and you'll see there this word bound has a sense of rendering someone disabled, rendering them incapable regarding a particular function. And this woman is described, though, as being bound by Satan. Satan, who is the prince of this world. John Bunyan understood this notion, that those who are out of Christ are in the household and in the service of Satan. When Pilgrim speaks to Apollyon, again, those in school, you'll prick up when you remember these words. He said, I was indeed born in your dominions, but your service was hard, and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. But Bunyan recognized that though a pilgrim was on the way to the celestial city, there was a time when they were under Satan's influence. They were in his house. But praise be God, Christ is stronger than the strong man. He's able to bind the strong man. And that is how he fulfills his purpose. He has come to plunder Satan's house. How does he do it? By binding Satan. That's what's said, isn't it? Look back to Mark chapter 3. No one can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. This binding of the strong man is a present reality. It's a present reality because it is the ground whereby there is hope for those who are in bondage to Satan. The binding happens, and yet the spoiling takes time. Again, the picture is here of a wicked act. Somebody coming in, tying the arms, or in some way rendering the strong man incapable of resistance. And as they render the strong man incapable of resistance, then they spoil, they plunder the house. The binding happens, but the spoiling takes place over a certain amount of time. But this binding must be a present reality. You see, the Lord is revealing his purpose in the reason whereby all these signs and the demon-possessed are being delivered. That's been happening from the beginning of his ministry. Those possessed with devils have been delivered. Why? To demonstrate that he's stronger than the strong man. This word binding, I've already suggested to you, the word binding has a sense of a curtailment of power. It has a sense of rendering someone bound as being disabled as to their function. You see, there is a difference between being sick and being disabled. You can be sick, but you can live a very normal life. There may be some illness you have, but it doesn't disable your function. You can do everything that anybody else can do. But if you're disabled, then there's a functional problem. There's a difficulty in fulfilling a certain function. And the idea of this binding is that it renders a strong man incapable of preventing the spoiling of his house. He's bound in such a way that he cannot prevent the Lord in any way, shape, or form taking back that which is rightfully his. So, you may say, well, how can Satan be bound and still go about as a roaring lion? Well, the binding in no way implies that no function can be carried out. This word binding, we've seen it in Luke 13, it has a sense of disabling regarding function. And what's being taught here? Remember, this is a parable. It's a parable in the sense of the devil is bound in that he cannot prevent Christ taking his own out of the dominion of Satan. He's bound in the sense of being unable to do that. It doesn't mean he can't fulfill any function. Again, in the simple form, you can picture the strong man having his arms tied or chained, and yet he can still kick and writhe, and in a sense the devil still swings his tail. Ah, as a defeated foe, though. You see, you turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Some of you are catching your breath right now and saying, Revelation chapter 20. It is the other reference to Satan being bound in the Word of God. Now, we're open regarding this portion of God's Word in the Free Presbyterian Church. And I personally believe that the binding is referred to in Mark chapter 3 and the binding of Revelation 20 is the same. You may not, but all I want you to see is the notion of binding here in Revelation 20. Look what it says in verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Here you see the reference again, the same words being used. It's unto Satan being bound, it is with a great chain, and into a bottomless pit. And I would suggest to you that here the purpose and what I want you to see is that in binding here, it is that Satan could not fulfill a particular function. The function being that he would not deceive the nations anymore. The nations? Well, in Bible terms, a nation speaks of the Gentiles, doesn't it? And thus, we see that the purpose of Satan's binding was that there could be a fulfillment of a global gospel. That the gospel that begins with the Jew could then extend to the Gentile nations, that every kindred, tribe and tongue. Thus, Revelation 20 is a great incentive to mission work. What a verse it is! Because Satan will not deceive the nations anymore. And so you see that this binding hinders a purpose. And thus, Christ must be seen as binding the strong man so that we can be released from his bondage. So that you, one of the people, the nations, folks from Northern Ireland, not Jews, but Gentiles, would not live in darkness, would not be deceived, but would come to the light of the knowledge of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Because Christ is stronger than the strong man. He says that's what's taught in John chapter 12. Look over at John 12. Look at John 12. And the verse 30. John 12 and verse 30. Well, let's see verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You see the connection? The prince of this world is being cast out in connection with the Lord being lifted up from the earth. But look what it says in verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. This verse is teaching us that in the Lord's death there is the destruction of Satan. That's what's taught in Hebrews 2. That through death, his death, he might destroy him who has the power of death. And in that sense, Satan is destroyed. Oh, he's still about as a roaring lion, but his end is guaranteed. He's been dealt a fatal blow, and whilst he still thrashes his tail about, he will not ever raise up again and defeat the people of God. He will not deceive the nations anymore. Why? Because Christ on the cross has dealt Satan that fatal blow. And according to Colossians 2, he's spoiled principalities and powers. He's made a show of them openly. Why? Because our sins were nailed to him when he was nailed to the cross. And it is through his cross work that Christ, praise God, has bound the strong man. And you sit here in virtue of that work. You may argue with my interpretation of this. That's fine. Search the scriptures daily. You dig and you look and you see and you get the CD or download or whatever you want to do. But let me reassure you, you're here because the Christ has destroyed the work of the devil. And that there was a time when you were those in Satan's household. You were part of that company and you hated the devil. Or you hated Christ, sorry, and you loved the devil. You fought the lust of your father. You were in darkness and did not understand the gospel. For many of you now, that's not true. Because Christ has died. And in his death, he spoiled the strong man's house. And thus you can cry out, hallelujah, what a savior. Oh, what a savior he died for me. From condemnation, he set me free. Oh, what a savior. And so we see there is this, what I term the victorious purpose. That Christ, in victory over the strong man, would spoil the strong man's house. It's interesting, if you look at Luke chapter 10. If you look at Luke chapter 10, we see that Christ again connects the preaching of the gospel with this. It says in verse number 17, and the 70 returned, that's the 70 disciples who were sent out two by two. They returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And there was this fulfillment, this progressive binding of the strong man that resulted in the liberty of the gospel going forth. And so they came back and they rejoiced of all that happened in their name. So there is this word, a victorious purpose. There is, though, also a divine assurance. A divine assurance. Look what it says here in verse number 28. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. These are words that ought to make you sit up and listen. These are words that we would not have dared to put into Scripture. We know so little about our own sins. We know so little of the depravity of our own hearts that these words mean so very little to us sometimes. It's a word of authority, isn't it? Verily. Verily. It's the first time the word's been used in Mark's Gospel. And it's worth spending a moment just thinking about it. So it's the word amen. Boys and girls, you even know the word. We use it at the end of our prayers. It has a sense of, let that be so. I may God answer our prayers. Or also the sense of, as we say amen at the end of a prayer, it is that we agree that the prayer is true. Amen, I say unto you. Of course, in John's Gospel, it's often the double amen. Amen, amen, or verily, verily. But the idea is the idea of truth. Amen's the Hebrew word, and the Lord takes that word and places it here before what he's about to say. It's translated about 110 times by that word, verily. Verily. In Isaiah 65, and there's another verse you could turn to just for sake of time, let me just read this one to you. That he blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. And in those two verses, the God of truth, the God of truth, the word truth is the word amen. And so when Christ says verily, what's he doing? He's claiming to speak with the authority of the God of truth. And thus when he says all sins shall be forgiven, that's divine truth. It's a word of authority. It's also a word of generosity. All sins. All sins. And blasphemies. The word sin is a general word for sin. It has the idea of missing the mark. Transgression. Blasphemies. It can be used generally to speak even of all railings and evil speaking. It's translated that way in the Word of God at times. Of course, it also includes the idea of speaking evil of God. Taking God's name in vain. You see, we have a catalogue in the Word of God of Bible characters that prove this verse to be true. You have Abraham, the serial liar. You've Moses, the murderer. You've the immoral Samson. You've David. We all know about David. You've Peter with his swearing denials of Christ we read about this morning. You've the thief on the cross. You saw Tarsus, that self-confessed chief of sinners. It's worth noting that all that Saul did, he did not commit the unpardonable sin. No, he confesses the blasphemies in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. And all of these people knew their sins forgiven. Are you more sinful than they are? Have you committed worse atrocities? Can God forgive us all and not forgive you? It's a word of generosity. You see, in 1 Corinthians 6, you have again that list of sins. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. All forgiven. Because such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. There is this divine assurance. All sins shall be forgiven. How? Because we merit it? It's not given to us in this particular portion of God's word. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The ground of this forgiveness is not in some way because we merit it. The very fact that we sin proves that we don't merit it. But they're forgiven because of Christ's work. Again, he who has spoiled the house of the strong man is the one in whom in his death not only fulfilled that purpose, but also procured all that we need to have our sins forgiven. All of them. And so if you're in this meeting and we don't know, but truth be told, your heart is, it's like a burning within you because you are so guilty of your sins. You feel wretched within yourself and you say, where is there hope? There is hope only found in Christ. Who says with that divine amen, all sins shall be forgiven. And then we close with this solemn warning. There is a victorious purpose and a divine assurance, but there is this solemn warning. Verse 29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Just three things under this, and then we're done. There is eternal damnation. Must be reckoned with again. No point in burying your head in the sand and denying the existence of hell. Christ himself says in Matthew 23, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? This eternal damnation is therefore never ending. No annihilation, no sleep, but damnation. It's a word of judgment. The word damnation involves a sense of judgment. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, according to 2 Thessalonians 1. There is eternal damnation. It's just. It's fair. It's a sentence of a judge upon those who justly deserve that sentence. There is eternal damnation. There is also, though, an historical context of this verse. Christ is here undoubtedly warning the Pharisees. Look at verse 30. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Their accusation was that the Lord, who was performing these works in the power of the Holy Spirit, was actually performing them by the power of the devil. And thus they were guilty, certainly, of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. There is a pointing forward to the broader meaning, though. It is that stubborn resistance to Jesus eventually expresses itself in treating him as the ultimate evil in our lives. That's what was happening here. They were so stubbornly resistant to all that the Lord claimed to be. Remember, there aren't a great number of options. He either is who he says he is or he's not. But they had so shut up their minds
that they eventually saw him as the ultimate evil in their lives. And so that is the warning that Christ gives them. That is the historical context. But there is a broader context. This sin that cannot be forgiven, it cannot just be fulfilled in this specific incident. That would be nice if it was. We could end it there and say that there is no ongoing significance to it. It was true of the Pharisees, but it can never be true of us. The Word of God does not allow us to have such a notion. If this verse stood on its own, well then perhaps we could say it like that. But we must again always compare Scripture with Scripture. And there are other passages in the Word of God that speak of this notion of an unforgivable sin. Hebrews chapter 6. Give me 5 minutes and we'll look at these verses and then we'll finish. Hebrews 6. The verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You have the sense of the words there. Again, I think I've explained this to some degree in the past. This is a reference to those who were part of the visible church, who were in the midst of the people of God. They were receiving the word. They were aware of the signs of the Holy Ghost in their midst. They saw all the powers of the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And yet they turned away. Hebrews 10. And the verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Oh, how nice it would be if these verses were not in our Bibles, that we didn't have to reckon with this. That would please liberal man, wouldn't it? But they're here for our admonition. They're here for a warning. Those who've received the knowledge of the truth. And yet there is this willful resistance, like unto the Pharisees. And there is no more sacrifice for sins. Then 1 John 5. 1 John 5 in the verse number 17. Well, he's just reading verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So, we have these other verses that speak about a sin that is unto death. A sin that should not be prayed for. And yet, whenever you study the Word of God, it is impossible to precisely define the nature of the unpardonable sin. If you want to leave here with a one-line answer, the unpardonable sin is this, I'm sorry, I can't give it to you. Because I don't believe God has given it to us. In order that no man could say to another, you've committed it. If we had a one-line definition, then perhaps I could meet you at the door and say, you've done it. But we're not given that. What we're given is a revelation that there is such a thing. And that it is a real danger. And what we have is a concept rather than a definition. And there is this concept of a combination of intellectual knowledge of the gospel. And you look at those verses, you'll see there is this knowledge of the truth. And it's combined with a willful rejection and a deliberate choice of sin. Often in a religious context. Rejection of truth. Deliberate, willful choice of sin. In the midst of a knowledge of the gospel. Thus, they are said to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. And the reason that is more significant than to blaspheme against Christ, It's not because the Holy Ghost is greater than Christ. They are coessential in the Godhead. But it is that they have been under his gracious influences and have not submitted, but rather hardened their hearts. It is a hardened heart, a seared heart. It speaks of utter hardness of conscience. No spiritual failure of conscience. One man said, it is an absence of two things. All contrition, all fear of sin, all humility before God. It's an absence of that. And it's an absence of all desire for forgiveness. And thus those who worry, have I committed the unpardonable sin? If you're worrying about it, you most likely haven't. That's to encourage you, because there are so many who say, well, I wonder, could I have committed the unpardonable sin? But it seems clear in the Word of God that those who have committed it are not worried about committing it. They have so hardened their hearts and they have so seared their conscience. You see, the degree of knowledge and the degree of rejection are not outlined for us. It's not like a test in school. Once you get past 80%, well, that's your knowledge. That's as far as you're allowed to go in knowing the gospel. And if you reject it to 90%, well, that's your rejection limit passed. We're not told those sort of things. Therefore, I believe that this verse in Mark's gospel is given as a warning, not as a judgment. A warning to those who were listening that they were in grave danger of falling into this particular sin. That the way they were headed, they were in danger of eternal damnation. Because you look forward to Acts chapter 6. And following the setting up of the diaconate, there are priests who are forgiven. And is it not possible that some of those priests are some who were there in Mark 3? I don't know, I'm just saying it's possible. So there were some within the Jewish system who submitted to Christ eventually. And therefore, can I make this very personal? Beware of increasing intellectual knowledge of the gospel and increasing rejection of the gospel at the same time. Beware of that. For it could be that you're in danger of eternal damnation. That time will come when you will so harden your heart that you will have no fear of sin. That you will have no desire for forgiveness. And you'll be guilty of the sin unto death. You will have so turned your heart away from the gospel that there is no forgiveness. In light of all of our present heritage, in all of the knowledge of the gospel that we enjoy, how fearful it is that so many reject that gospel. So may God have mercy upon us. If you worry it's true, it's likely not. But don't rest easy in that. Because a time could come when you will no longer worry if it's true for you. And you will see your soul slip away into eternal damnation and not forever. Come to Christ tonight. He is spoiling the house of the strong man. The gospel is before you. He has died that all sins shall be forgiven. So would you not come to him tonight? Submit to him. Ere it be too late. Let's all bow together in prayer. Just quietly. It's a solemn portion of God's word. Can I urge you regarding the teaching of the Church of Scriptures? But make sure you know the blessing of sins forgiven. Young and old alike, make sure you leave here with a certain knowledge that your sins are forgiven. Like Abraham and Moses and David and Paul and Peter, yea, the very thief on the cross. They're all in paradise tonight. They're with the Lord, which is far better. May the same be true of you on the day of your death comes. Eternal God, we bless thee for this portion of thy word. We know, O Lord, that when the devil is shown in all of his weakness, there is resistance. O Lord, may the blood be applied upon this gathering, that Satan would not lash his tail against any who would hear the word, but rather that he would not deceive them, but that they would come to a knowledge of the truth for their eternal good and for the glory of his name.